Let's get an example of this in the Old Testament that we can't miss. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands in doing according to their abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, and Egyptians and Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has mixed themselves with the people of these lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been first in this trespass. Now, have you got that? They've married unsaved people. Okay? Now, all the way back to Deuteronomy, God told the Jews, do not marry, and some of you can read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, amongst other scriptures, that God absolutely forbade them to do this. They were not to do it. Now, they could marry them if they made a profession of faith. In other words, if they became proselytes. For example, Ruth. On the way back, in the book of Ruth, on the way back with Naomi, Ruth accepts the Lord. And she says, your God will be my God. Your people, my people. God, so do to me and more if I ever break this promise. And so, Boaz married a converted Moabite. She was not a lost Moabite. Boaz would have never married her otherwise. Okay? Now, and God calls this an abomination. Now, I want to show you other cases of God forbidding this in the Old Testament. Let's start at Genesis. I always like to, you know, if you can find it in Genesis, you know you're in pretty good grounds, because that's pretty well where God gets things going. I could give you one earlier than this, but Genesis 24 will be a good start. Look with me at Genesis 24, verses 3 and 4. Well, start at verse 2. Abraham said to the eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites amongst whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. All right, so Abraham forbade for Isaac to marry a woman of the Canaanites. All right, turn to Genesis 28. Verse 1, Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, and charged him, and said, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take a wife from amongst the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now, let me show you the opposite. Now, that was what God's man, Jacob, did. But let's see what his brother, a spiritual fornicator, Esau, did. The book of Hebrews tells us that Esau died lost. Okay? Verse 8. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not his father Isaac, then went Esau unto Ishmael. Remember who Ishmael is? Abraham's first son by his handmaid. Okay? Esau went to Ishmael and took his wives and then married Ishmael's daughter. Do you see that? It says he took the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Now, therefore, Abraham's first son, Ishmael, and Isaac's first son, Esau, intermarried. And as a matter of fact, that direct lineage goes straight to Muhammad. And this is the whole basis of the Muhammad faith. They say, we had the firstborn sons. But the Bible says it's through Isaac that the lineage will go. Not through Esau, not through Ishmael. Now, I just wanted you to see, Esau the sinner, he went and married the daughters of Canaan and the others. But God already, now, without going into much detail, because I taught you a long lesson on this. Now, this isn't the first place in Genesis that this is taught. I believe it's taught in Genesis chapter 5 and 6. As I taught you on what the mark of Cain was some time back. That the sons of God married the daughters of men. That to me was not angels. but rather the godly lineage of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly lineage of Cain. And it did nothing but cause problems. Now, those verses, I could give many more. I'm just giving enough. Now, so here in the Old Testament, we see God forbidding it. Now, one more very strong verse, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and then we'll go to the New Testament. Verse 1, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and he has cast out many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them, make no covenants with them, nor show mercy to them, neither shall you make marriages with them. Your daughter you shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son. Reason? For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. That would be spiritual fornication, you see. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. So again, we see God forbidding his people to marry anyone that was not saved. Okay? Now, all through the Old Testament, again, using Ruth as an example, that if they proselyted, that is, if they accepted Jehovah as their God, then they were acceptable. They could marry. They became spiritual Jews. But God forbade them. Now, in the New Testament, we can find this same thought. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The principles of the Old Testament and the principles of the New Testament are the same. We don't do things exactly the same way, but the truths that the Old Testament teach are eternal truths. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, you can do business with a non-believer, but that's not a yoke necessarily. It depends on whether you sign contracts in situations and get into a real yoking situation. I can go into a lost person's store and buy from him because I'm not yoked to him. I can work with lost people, but that doesn't yoke me to them. But God doesn't want you going into business partnership with a lost person. That is a yoke. You're now yoked. And you can apply this to any kind of yoking. And about the most important yoking that you can ever get is a marriage yoke. I think most of us can certainly agree to that one. Be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? I'll guarantee you, if a Christian marries a non-Christian, knowing they're a non-Christian, you know what drew them together in the first place. It sure wasn't their mutual love of God. I think we know, without me having to go into a long dissertation, it's eros, or money, position, social position, you know, something like that. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion does light have with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial has a double meaning. That's one of the meanings, an old name for Satan in the Old Testament, but it also means a perverse, unholy type person. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? He says, what's the common ground? Now, dating is a yoke. Why do you date? It's a prelude to marriage. It's what it should be. American dating is about as ungodly a practice as you can find. It really is. And if all of you will remember back to your dates, you'll remember it was not godly. Very few. Therefore, beloved, you shouldn't even date non-believers, because you marry whom you date. You shouldn't even... Don't even let your children, you should never let your children date non-Christians. You know how we are? we come in and say, oh, what does Daddy do? You know, oh, he's vice president of Exxon? Aha, a possible mate. The first thing that we should be interested in is, oh, he's captain of the football team. I'll probably make cheerleader if I, you know, date him. Oh, that'd be nice. We want our little daughters to run out there in their little nothings and press, you know, and on and on and on. The first thing that we should want to know is, oh, and do they love the Lord? But if we're really spiritual, most of us say, oh, what denomination are they? Now, we feel like that was a real spiritual question. But the question should be, do they know the Lord? And we should say, sorry, you know, no, but bring him over and we'll talk to him. Young man, do you know the Lord Jesus? Hey, daddies, you ain't doing your job. Now, I'm not fussing at you. I'm giving you some instructions. What do you mean letting your little Christian daughter go out with a heathen? Don't you know what he's got in his mind? I do. I remember. I'm not that old. Yeah. What do you mean letting your young sons go out and date non-Christian girls? Don't you know that the only thing they're worried about is getting pregnant? They've already figured out ways to avoid that. And we give them beds on wheels and wonder why our darling son ended up with a girl pregnant. The Bible absolutely forbids a Christian to marry a non-Christian. Old and New Testament. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in you and walk in you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so the idea is here, what are we doing yoking the temple of God to a temple of, you know, of the ungodly? Wherefore, come ye out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean. And in the King James it says, thing, but notice the word thing is in italics. That means it's not in the original. Any word in the King James that's in italics, it's not in the Greek. God didn't say don't touch unclean things. He says just don't touch the unclean. And anyone that's not saved to God is unclean. I will receive you. Be a father unto you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Now, look at Ezra, the leader. Let's see his reaction when he found out the people, especially the leaders, the priests and all these guys were marrying them. When I heard this thing, I tore my garment, my mantle, I plucked off my hair from my head and of my beard, and I sat down astoned. I like that word, astoned. Okay? Astonished. And then were assembled unto me everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, and I sat astoned until the evening sacrifice. Astonished. Okay? At the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, having torn my garment and my mantle, and I fell to my knees, and I spread my hands out unto the Lord, my God. Now, for those of you that don't ever want to get a little emotional about God, it's pretty obvious that old Ezra, you know, he got a little emotional about this thing. And he said, oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up to heaven. And he goes on and on here telling how the Jews have sinned and sinned and sinned. Verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say for all this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land in which you go to possess is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. There's the word unclean. Now, you say, well, what is that uncleanness? I'm not going to have time to read it tonight, but if you want to check it out, look at 2 Kings 17, for example, where God tells us what sins the Canaanites were doing for the reason that God kicked the Canaanites out. And for the same reason God kicked the northern 10 tribes out. It included sexual relations with mothers and daddies and nieces and uncles and aunts. It included homosexuality. It included bestiality. They were having sexual relations with animals. And these were the sins of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and so on. And so God called this uncleanness. Okay, so again, remember in Deuteronomy 24, it says, you come home, you find some uncleanness. Lord only knows what you might find when you come home with something with these kind of people. And this is why God told Joshua to kill them all. Because even archaeology has shown us that even that they had included little teeny children in this action, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old. Now look, you go in to conquer a land and you kill all the adults. Well, what's going to happen to the 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 year olds? Well, they're going to die. I mean, they're going to starve to death out there. Animals are going to get them. You say, well, why not bring them into your house and adopt them? Think for a moment. You're going to bring a 6 and 7 year old who's been having sexual relations in public with adults for 2 or 3 years. And now he's going to play with your children. Now, question, do you think your children are going to be a fine, straightforward example for them and, you know, and lead them into the holy walk? Or do you figure the first time you turn their back, they're going to show your family what they've been missing? Have you got me? You know what's going to happen. Now, it was actually the goodness of God. The children died and went to be with the Lord. They were unaccountable at that age. They did not know what they were doing at that age. The Bible clearly teaches that children die and go to be with the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David's child died, the one he had with Bathsheba. I've told you so many times. And David said when he found out the child was dead, the child will never come back to me, but I will go to that child someday. Showing that David, when he died, went to be with that child. Yes, children are with the Lord. You ought to know that. I mean, if you know God, you know that that's true. You just know it. That's one reason why heaven's going to be so full. See, you say, well, I thought no man comes unto the Father but through the Son. That's right. They come through Jesus. Jesus paid for that child's sins on the cross. That's how that Jesus is the grounds by which that child will be before Father. You say, but that child didn't know Jesus' name. Neither did Zechariah. Zechariah didn't know to call him Jesus. But Zechariah is in heaven. Okay, so you may not know the name Jesus, but you can get there. Zechariah called him Jehovah. Right? But that's Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah come in the flesh. Okay? Now, he says, so their uncleanness. Verse 12, now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children. Verse 14, should we again break your commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Man, you know, abomination, that's the nastiest word God ever uses in the Bible. When he says something is an abomination to him, you know, man, that's strong. Chapter 10. Now, when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Hey, man, I love this. You talk about intercession. This guy, hey, he didn't do like most of us. You dirty sinners, you'll burn for that. You know? Hey, this guy, he's got brothers and sisters that are sinning, and what does he do? Intercedes for them. Praise God. You got a brother and sister living in adultery, don't go burn them. I mean, you can go talk to them and reason with them and everything, but if they won't listen to you, don't write them off. Start interceding. God will do something about them. And it says, before the house of the Lord. And there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, and the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, verse 2 of chapter 10, we have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Okay, now gang, let's see what they're going to do. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongs unto thee. We will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Question. Don't answer out loud, because you haven't got all the facts yet. If you sin and you repent, what do you do? Suppose you stole my horse and you repent. What are you going to do? Give me back my horse. Repent means you make right what you did wrong, if it's possible. Now, it's true that sin sometimes cannot be undone, but it can be forgiven. I mean, if you kill somebody, you can't bring them back 5 years later, but you can be forgiven. Okay? If you're in here tonight and you got a divorce and you realize tonight for the first time that your divorce was not on scriptural grounds, you sinned, and the person that you divorced is already remarried, it's too late, you can't go back and marry them, you can't go beg their forgiveness and remarry, and it's too late. Well, we can't undo it, but gang, you can sure get forgiven. Now, that's the good news. That's one reason we're teaching this, because I believe some of you are under bondage. You know, my uncle that raised me, that I call Daddy, is 82 years old, and he told me 2 years ago that he's never believed God loved him and everything because he got a divorce and married my aunt that raised me without scriptural grounds for the divorce. And all these years he's believed, and he's a deacon over at the Baptist church, all these years he's believed God's been mad at him, and that the reason everything hadn't always gone well for him is because of that divorce. Now, I said, well, Dad, that was a serious thing you did, but did you ever go to God with a true heart and say, God, I sinned and I'm wrong, and I'm asking you to forgive me? And he said, oh, yes, I did it. For 42 years he did it. See, and the devil kept, and Jesus, the first time he meant that with his heart, you know what Jesus said? Okay, you're forgiven. But the devil said, no, you're not. No, you're not. God won't forgive you, sinner. Devils always call God's word a lie. John chapter 1 verse 7 through 9 says, if we will confess our sins and repent of our sins, God will forgive. He's faithful to forgive. And he paid for that sin with the blood of Jesus. But poor Dad's been sitting there 42 years. Hey, and guess what? He hadn't had much of a walk with God. You know what? You can't have a good walk with God when you think he's mad at you. When you believe that you've sinned something that God has never forgiven you of, you cannot enjoy God. And sure enough, Dad didn't. He didn't. All those years, he didn't enjoy God. He didn't even want to talk to God much. I mean, you don't want to talk to somebody that you think is mad at you. Right? I mean, you want to, hey, people that you really, listen, gang, hey, when your earthly dad and mom, when they were really mad at you, you kind of were scared to be around them. Made you feel uneasy. And that's how he felt all that time. So, my point is, verse 9, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, the 12th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of the seriousness of the matter and because of the great rain. How do you like that? God brought a downpour, and it's cold. And they're trembling, they're shivering. Do you think God was communicating and getting the point over that it was a serious matter? And Ezra the priest stood up and said, you have transgressed. I like the way he didn't tell them they hadn't sinned. He called it what it was, sin, transgression. And you've taken foreign wives, and therefore you've increased the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord, God of your fathers, and do. Did you see that? Confess and do. Confession without repentance is nothing. He says, not only confess, but do something. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. And if you go on, they did. Now, hear me carefully. Listen. Make sure you don't miss this whole story. Now, those wives that got saved, they didn't divorce them. They wouldn't be considered foreign women. All through the Bible, there were proselytes. Proselytes. No, any of these women that accepted Jehovah and really meant business, they didn't get divorced in this. You say, Floyd, this is pretty hairy. Yeah, I know it is. Now, let me be bold in the Lord. Have you ever met very many people that will really do what they believe God wants them to do, no matter what the cost? Not too killing many. Isn't that one reason why most of us, you know, didn't go very far with the Lord? Isn't that the reason why most of us never you know, really caught fire for years with the Lord. We always wanted to see a man that really had sold out to Jesus all the way to be an example, and we couldn't find one. We looked at our priests, we looked at our preachers, and they really weren't much different from the rest of us, you know. We wanted so desperately to see somebody that it worked in their life. We wanted just once to see an overcomer. I remember when I went to Bible, I went to a Bible college. I didn't want to be like any of those professors. They didn't care about winning souls to Jesus. They wanted to be right when they argued with people about doctrine. I didn't see anybody there that had the love of Jesus. Oh, they were Christians, but I didn't see the fruit of the love of Jesus in their life. I didn't want to be like any of them. And as a result, I kept looking. You know, I wondered, does it work? When I was 36 years old, I finally found a man that was letting Jesus live his life through him. Now, this guy wasn't living like Jesus. He knew he couldn't live like Jesus. He just surrendered and let Jesus be himself in him, through him, for him. And I could look at that man and I could see Jesus Christ. And I said, that's what I want. I saw it. See, I read the Bible and I saw Jesus had it, but good grief, that was too high a standard. And I kept thinking I had to be like Jesus. I knew I couldn't be like Jesus. He was God. The only person who can be like Jesus is Jesus. And he's alive and he's in you. And as you and I surrender and just give up, Jesus is himself. And sure enough, you can see me for a few minutes and I can see you for a few minutes. And sure enough, every now and then there's Jesus. I can see it right there. See? Hallelujah. But I didn't see people that were committed. And that made me think Christianity didn't work. Got some of you too, didn't it? Now, hear me carefully. Someone is saying, well, Brother Floyd, it sounds like you're giving us an awful easy out of on divorce here, is what you seem to be saying. Now, wait a minute, gang. Let's get the context of this story. These men love these women. Can you imagine if you really knew you were loved, and your husband was a Christian, girls, and you weren't, and you knew he loved you, and you had his children, and he loved them, oh, he threw them and played with them and everything. If you read the whole story, they went to court, and they arranged proceedings, you know, that the guys in this story, they took care of their family, these families that they were sending away. Hey, you'd never seen anyone really committed, and all of a sudden, this guy that loves you, see, fellas, the witness of a good husband that's really loved his family, and he says, hon, I love you, but I love God more. I've sinned against God. I married you, and I shouldn't have. And now there's only one thing for me to do. I've got to repent. And repent means you make right what you did wrong. And he divorced them. Can you imagine those girls thinking about that? Man, this guy means business about his God. I've never seen anybody met that much, you know, that was that serious about their God. Maybe his God is really God, if he's that committed to him. Now, I mean, I've lived with this guy for a while. I've noticed him, you know. I mean, I've seen some fruit in his life. Gang, I'll bet you a bunch of these women got saved before this was over. Didn't even have to have some of these divorces. Because they saw men that were really committed. Now, here's the problem. Turn to Nehemiah 13. And please look at the blackboard for a moment while you're flipping. We have not distinguished in the Scriptures the way God wanted distinguished. Now watch this. There are three possible cases. Case one, Christian marries Christian. Number two, unbeliever marries unbeliever. Number three, Christian. And Jews are Old Testament Christians. You know what I mean? They didn't call themselves Christians, but they're the children of God. They're the family of God. Christian marries unbeliever. Now, our trouble is, we have looked at Scripture and have not considered which case the Scripture applied to. And we've not always been right in what we ministered. Okay. Let's read Nehemiah beginning at verse 23. Nehemiah says, this isn't the same story, this is another story. In those days also I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, and their children spoke half of the speech of Ashdod, could not even speak the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them and smote some of them, beat them, hit them in the face, plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, and say, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin by these things? And yet amongst many nations, there was no king like Solomon, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin. He says, you think you're better than Solomon? Can you picture this guy beating on you, knocking on the door, and punching them in the face, and pulling their beards and everything? Now, you straighten out. Man, this is a tough story. I guarantee you, if preachers did that today, we'd lose our flocks. You know, that'd be pretty tough. Now, what am I getting at? Okay, with all that as your background, now please turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And maybe for the first time, we can get the whole story together. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I need for you to keep in mind some points. Number one, drunkenness, cruelty, incompatibility are not Bible grounds for divorce. They are not. I believe that if, as we take the whole scripture into account, if your husband were beating you and the children, you were in danger and the children were in danger, I believe you could separate. I believe we're going to see this in chapter 7. But you're to stay unmarried. Now hear me carefully. In the Bible, the innocent party is always free to remarry. That is all the way through the Bible. Listen, many churches teach divorce like it was the unpardonable sin. And it is not. It is a terrible sin. It can get you. Listen, I don't know of anything that will mess your life up worse than sex sin. And mess up your life worse than a divorce without cause. But gang, if you have already so sinned, all God calls on you to do is confess and repent and receive God's forgiveness. There are many sins that you cannot undo, but you can be forgiven of them. If I murdered somebody, I can't bring him back to life. We've already buried him. But I can repent with a true heart and still come back to God. If you've divorced, even if you were wrong in it, and you realize that you sinned in it, and you'll go to God with a true heart, confess and repent, God will forgive you. God will forgive you. Now, there may be things in this divorce that you can't get out of anymore. I mean, you know, your wife may have already remarried, you've got children, the court won't let you see the children, you may be paying alimony and child support for 10 years. What we call the high cost of leaving. That's called sowing and reaping in this life. Now, eternally, God will wipe the record clean and eternally be forgiven for that sin, but still go through a lot of anguish in this life over that. In other words, God does not obliterate the consequence of your sin on earth. Now, I mean, the children don't disappear, you know. I mean, you still got children to feed and things like that. But God will forgive you. So as I teach this, those of you that realize you've sinned and you've blown it, don't get under condemnation. Repent if you hadn't already done it. And receive the forgiveness of God. This is not an unpardonable sin. All right? Praise God. Because if it was, half of you in the room would be done for. All right? Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 7. Now listen to me carefully. There's a couple of things you've got to see before you can understand this chapter. And they're easy to see if we'll just read. Okay, first, we'll be able to tell from verse 1 that the Corinthian church has written Paul a letter with some problems that have come up, And Paul is answering their questions in chapter 7. I mean, hey, he's got their letter in this hand, so to speak, and he's writing the answers with this hand. And we don't get the questions. We've got the answers, and so we got to figure out what the question was. Are you seeing what I'm saying? Well, we're going to get that in verse 1. In verse 26, and I'm going to really call your attention to this, is the key to their questions. The phrase, the present distress. They feel like that they have something unusual happening. They're being persecuted. Now, this letter was written about 57 A.D., shortly before Nero, but the Roman government had already begun to persecute Christians. Not nearly as bad as Nero's persecutions, but it was on. So if all of you, so let's look at verse 26 together first. I mean, if you don't see verse 26, you miss the point, okay? In other words, this is the setting. I suppose, therefore, that it is good due to the present distress, I say that it is good for a man to so be. Paul is saying here that what he's saying here is based on this distress we're under. So that Paul is going to make some statements in here that are related to a distress situation. Now, I'll just give you an example before we read it so you can be thinking with me as we're... See, it's kind of like this. Here I am, a single man. I'm engaged to be married. But we're being hounded. I mean, you know, I'm maybe having to hide, you know, like the Germans... You know, trying to find the Jews there in Germany and arrest them. It's kind of a situation like that. And so, here's the deal. Now, you'll get this from verse 1 and the end of it. Now, hear me carefully, please. The first question is something about like this. Paul, we've got a problem. The Jews were betrothed many times before they were ever married, often as young children. And almost always before they were grown, they were betrothed. Their families, their daddies, made the marriage. Now, the word betrothed is stronger than the word engaged. In a Jewish betrothal, you couldn't break it without a writ of divorcement. If you and I had been betrothed when we were 2 years old, and we could have. And when we got 15, you committed adultery, and I found out about it. I don't want to marry you now. But we're betrothed. A betrothal in the Jewish culture was done in writing. You were legally married, though you've never been to bed yet. You haven't had the wedding supper yet. Okay, and I mean that. You haven't had the wedding supper, you haven't had the feast, and you've not gone to bed together yet, but you're married legally. And the only way out was a writ of divorcement. In other words, anyone betrothed, and the word, there's another word in the Bible that's the same word as betrothed. Mary was espoused. The word espouse and betrothed are the same word. So it's stronger than our engagement. You know, you get engaged, but you get mad at the guy. You just say, here, take your old silly ring back, and it's over. But not in Israel. In Israel, if you broke the betrothal, it took a writ of divorcement. So that you can see, you couldn't even... See, there was none of this breaking it off over a little silly argument. You had to have scriptural grounds for a divorcement. You found out she wasn't really a Christian. You found out she was unfaithful in the bed with someone else. Okay? Okay. Now, the question comes up. Paul, we have a problem. As you know, we're under distress. But we've got a lot of guys that are engaged, betrothed to girls, and they've been engaged a long time, and it's come time for the wedding. I mean, the families have been planning it for years. And quite a few of them, you know, it's time. It's time for a lot of reasons, you know what I mean? You know, you've been going with someone for a pretty good while. It gets time. The question is, okay, Paul, now the pressure's building. Families have been waiting. The time has come to get married. The pressure's building on the kids. But is it okay if we put it off? Would we be sinning if we put it off? Because, as you know, we're under pressure. Now, look, gang, what's going to happen? Here's what they're saying. Look, Lord, here we are hiding in the woods, running through the woods, trying to get away from Roman soldiers. Now, which is easier to run, unpregnant or pregnant? Come on, gang. When you get married, and this was before birth control days, guess what's going to happen? Because of the present distress, it's going to be a whole lot easier on you girls, because if we get married, you know you're going to get pregnant pretty soon. That's just the way it goes. There's no birth control here. So, I mean, you know, are you going to run through the woods with an 8-month pregnant girl, you know, trying to run away from Roman soldiers? Or would it be better to wait until the heat's off? The question is, Paul, is it wrong to wait? Would we be sinning if we postpone for a while? And Paul's going to answer that question. He's going to say, no, that won't be sin. It's okay if you marry. Now, with that in mind, let's begin to intelligently read. Okay? Verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, I told you they wrote him and asked him some questions. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. He says, that's okay. Now, don't you think he's saying that it would be better and more holy and spiritual if a man never touched a woman? If Paul said that, then he just contradicted God in Genesis chapter 2. God said, it is not good for man to live alone. And let me tell you, that one verse of Scripture alone would be almost enough to convert me. If I ever was going to believe that God was right, listen, y'all, I was alone. And it wasn't good. It is not good for man. And Paul is not contradicting God. God is controlling the Scripture. Timothy says all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. Paul isn't saying something contradictory to what God's already said. In fact, gang, listen to me. In Genesis chapter 1, God said to the first man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And I've read this Bible over 50 times, and you can't find one time where God changed that. That is still applicable. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. You'll never find God saying, I changed my mind. That's why I told you I didn't, you know, I cringe when I have to teach these things. But I got to teach what God says. My Bible says in the book of Psalms that children are the gift of God and every man ought to have his quiver full. And we say, nope, I can't buy a color television set if I quiver my full. How could I send 8 kids to college? Maybe God doesn't want them going to college and hearing what that garbage professor is going to fill them with. You say, well, Floyd, can you prove to me Paul doesn't mean that? Can you prove to me that Paul doesn't mean that it would be better for a man never to marry? Do you believe Paul would say one thing one place and something else some other place? You know what I mean? Would Paul contradict himself? I think not. So don't lose your place there, but turn to 1 Timothy 5. Let me show you what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. I'm trying to get you to see that you have to go by the context of what God is teaching us. Look at verse 14. 1 Timothy 5:14. Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I will therefore that the younger women marry, have children, guide the house. What did Paul say? Young women ought to marry and have children. Girls, you just got your instructions. I agree with God. I don't care what's popular in America. I don't care what's popular with God. Malachi chapter 2, God says that the purpose of your wedding union was to bear godly children. Malachi chapter 2. Say, no, Lord, you know, I want this and I want that. God really doesn't believe in birth control. I may as well teach you something else since I said that, because somebody will get scared. I don't know if you realize it or not, girls, but God knew what he was doing about spacing children. If you'll just breastfeed your babies, you won't ovulate. Most likely, you will not ovulate for 7 to 9 months. If you bottle feed them, you'll ovulate right away and you can get pregnant again. But God knew how to space children out and give you time to rest and enjoy the first kid. If you breastfeed your babies, it's almost impossible to get pregnant for about 9 months. And then it'll be 9 more months, so the second baby will be at least 1.5 years older. God's pretty smart about these things, y'all.